Good morning. Thank you so much. That was awesome. Wow. And just the last line where it talks about trust him with all your heart so that he may lead. And that's really what it's all about, right? I mean, that we trust him and that we move from any doubt that we may have to faith. And really, that's all I have to say. So we're good, right? No, we'll stick around a little bit longer, please. But thank you so much. That was such a great ministry to my heart and soul, just all of the music, the prayer, and the scripture. Very awesome. Today, I got a message from Pastor Tim this morning. Maybe it was to make sure that I was going to be here, but no. Just kidding, I actually messaged him just to check on things, how he's doing. But as you know, this week he came down with COVID a week or so ago, and due to protocols necessary, he was not able to be here today. And you need to know that, I mean, he said nothing to me because I've been a pastor before, and I've preached on Sunday mornings, and it's probably one of the greatest privileges in the world to be able to preach on a Sunday morning on Easter. And if you're not preaching on a Sunday morning in Easter and you're a pastor, it's really hard. And so I pray that we'll pray for Tim, Pastor Tim, this morning, because I know it's hard for him not to be here. And I count it as a privilege to be able to stand here and to open God's word, and that all I say and do will give him glory. But I also just count it an honor to be here amongst you, brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll continue to pray for Tim, and hopefully he will be back soon with a proper protocol. So he wishes you well today, and I know he misses you very dearly this morning. And I in no way will be able to take his place in terms of speaking and as a pastor to his congregation. But let me start out reading a passage of scripture just after that happened just after what we read earlier. And that will be the text for this morning as we really look at moving from doubt, any doubt that we may have, to faith. And it's found later on in that same chapter in verse 19. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked in for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Let us pray. God, thank you for this morning. I thank you for your words. Thank you for the resurrection, the hope that you give us. Lord, we thank you for the cross, but we thank you for the resurrection and how you lived, died, and rose again so that we may live. Lord, may everything that I say this morning give you glory and honor, and may it edify the church. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Okay, there it goes. Okay. So there's still a lot of doubt that was in the room, with amongst the disciples. I mean, after all, they had seen Jesus arrested. They saw him flogged. They must have walked alongside of him and saw the torment of him having to carry his own cross up the hill to Golgotha. They saw him hang on the cross. John records in his gospel the words from Thomas about wanting to see the nail marks in his hands. The pounding of nails into the hands of Jesus would have been traumatic. They saw that he was carried to the tomb and the stone rolled into its place. How can someone like that be resurrected? He was brutally tortured and executed. And we know from the account of the Gospels that Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he wasn't sick and then he died. And Jesus was there, after all, to bring him back to life. But then there's the story of Thomas. We have an expression that is often used to describe people of doubt. And I know I have been called that from time to time. You're a doubting Thomas. And it really comes from this scripture. If you look up the word doubt in the dictionary or the phone, as we would often do. It would give us this definition: to be uncertain about something, to believe that something may not be true or is unlikely, to have no confidence in someone or something. There are other common words that describe doubt, and they're not very great, right? Mistrust, skepticism, suspicion, uncertainty. But when you looked at the definition, it really kind of gives us three examples. First, to be uncertain about something. Now, you know, I have this almost every Monday and Wednesday night. I joined a running club. I'm way too old to join a young person's running club, but I'm doing it anyway. And I often run in the morning. And so I get up. I don't have a lot of time to talk myself out of it. But by 8 o'clock at night, 8:15 actually is when our club starts, I have every excuse in the world. I'm tired. I doubt I can do this until I do it. And then I warm up by running a kilometer and then stretching, and then the coach gives us our workout for the night. And this past Wednesday night, he said, okay, you see this hill, we're going to run up this hill. It's 300 meters. You're going to do this 8 times, and you get 1 minute break. Well, thank you, coach, each time. And again, I doubt it until I do it. Or maybe in this day of COVID and having to learn about restrictions and the time zone and what hour of the evening we must return home, trying to get a reservation. Now, I'm not talking about a fancy place. I'm talking about, any place that has a terraza. It's really hard to get a reservation. And if Susan and I often think about it on Friday afternoons, and it's too late, and we say, well, we doubt we can get a reservation. So we have this uncertainty about things that can happen in our life, but also it can become more serious, right? Perhaps it's more like a relationship that we may be in. Or perhaps it's doubting that you'll ever be able to have children. Or doubts about being healed from an illness or disease. Or doubts that you'll ever get past this pain or this grief of the loss of a loved one. Now, another example of doubt, to continue the good news, is to have no confidence in someone or something. Like, for instance, I lack the confidence that will ever be a day where I will not have to wear a mask. I have little confidence in our government. Or he has lied to me so many times, I have no confidence in what he promises to do. He will never keep his promise to spend quality time with me and the kids. These are everyday doubts, everyday circumstances in which we just go, we don't know what will happen. We have uncertainty in our life. And they're all important. We should not minimize any of them. But number three is what I want us to focus on today, and that is to believe, the third part of that definition is to believe that something may not be true or is unlikely. Can you really prove the existence of God? Can we be sure that Jesus was resurrected from the dead? Can we be certain that we're part of God's plan? Can we really be sure that we're saved not by works or by being good, but by the free gift of God to those who believe? Can we really know for sure what it will be like? And from an online survey that I found, which we can trust everything online, right? No doubts. No, I'm just kidding. But I thought this was interesting. It says, a high mark came out. It says, I'm sure every atheist has the lingering doubt that there may be a God, or the lingering thought within a religious person that perhaps there is no God and they've devoted their entire life for no reason. Do you ever have doubts about God? Doubts about the resurrection? Doubts about eternal life? If you do, you're not alone. We see an example here in Scripture this morning about an apostle named Thomas. He was one of the first 12. Everyone had seen the risen Christ except him. But from that day forward, men and women of faith have faced this type of doubt. We all do. And if not, chances are you know someone or a close family member, friend who doubts in the existence of God or in him sending our Savior Jesus Christ, not for us just to live, but also to die for our sins. Resurrection Sunday is not about hanging on the cross, but belief in he was resurrected and that he lives. And while we do not want to live in our doubt, we do know that it exists. We want to live by faith. As Christ followers, we know in our head that we're supposed to have this faith. And it's supposed to be the way that we live. But we often have doubts. Doubts creep in. And we want to move from doubt to faith. Now, if you look up the word faith, our other word that we want to define, it's a strong belief in God or in the doctrines of a religion based on spiritual understanding rather than proof. Today, for example, we are not physically able to see or touch the risen Jesus. We have to go by other people's accounts who are eyewitnesses of the life, death, resurrection of our Lord that we find in the Holy Scriptures and place our faith in the risen Lord. Walking by faith and not by sight is much harder. Now think about it. We live in the faith realm almost every day of our lives. Back in the days when we could fly, and we could travel, we would get on a plane and we would trust that the pilot would get us from Madrid to, say, Paris. And we would trust that he would know what he was doing or she would know what she was doing to get us from point A to point B. A pilot would rely totally on their radar in the plane to get them from point A to B, from Madrid to Paris. And as a passenger, we put a lot of faith into the pilot and trusting in them to get us there safely. Think about that the next time you step on a plane. You're not the one flying it. You're the passenger. And think about that the next time you take off. That's one reason I pray a lot while I'm flying and traveling. Or perhaps you're in your neighborhood, here in the city, and you have an appointment in another barrio, and you've never really been to this barrio, let alone the address where the appointment is. So you get on your phone and you'll just kind of try to plug in the address. And this morning in the humor of life and this day, we took a taxi from our barrio on the west side of Madrid to here, mainly because we did not know about the metros and bus routes and on an Easter Sunday morning. So we thought we could be there in 5 minutes in a taxi, fine. 10 minutes after being in the taxi and trying to explain where we were going, even showing the taxi driver a map, we still had doubts that we would make it here. But normally, we would top it in our phone, and we can just kind of push the button, and it will even tell us, you know, turn right in 100 feet, turn left. And we're putting our faith in an app. So we live by faith often in our daily lives. Today's story is of one person's doubt, Thomas, and how it was turned into faith, and how the risen Lord meets us today wherever we are. So there's three parts to this message: doubt expressed, doubt removed, and a life of hope. And so the first one is doubt expressed. And let me read this passage of scripture here. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands into the side, I will not believe." Now, according to the Apostle John, Tom was not present on Easter Sunday, on Easter Sunday morning when they met, when Jesus appeared to the other disciples and the devoted followers. Regardless of what they had said, Thomas had refused to believe that Jesus had risen and they had all saw Jesus with their own eyes. It was a declaration of being called Doubting Thomas. One commentary that I read states the Holy Spirit did not inspire John to include this account in his book in order to embarrass Thomas. It's not for us to sit and read today and go like, we're going to embarrass Thomas today. Rather, it's recorded because God has important things to teach us about our own doubts and what kind of seeing, vision, really brings us joy. Here's the context. Early one Sunday morning, when Mary Magdalene first reported that Jesus' body was missing, Thomas felt like he was in good company, right? None of the apostles, except maybe John, really believed that Jesus was alive at that point. But then the women claimed to have seen him. And then Peter, and then a follower, another follower on the road to Emmaus, they came and said they have seen Jesus. And lastly, by that evening, all of Thomas's closest friends claimed that Jesus suddenly appeared in the middle of a locked door meeting where he spoke and even ate with them in a meeting that Thomas missed for some reason. So Thomas, all of a sudden, kind of found himself in bad company. You know, the only other apostle that was missing would have been Judas. But let's not be too quick to assume that we would have responded any differently. It's easy to read it, you know, kind of hindsight is 20/20 vision, right? It's easy for us to say now, wow, he should have never been like that. But let's not assume that we would have responded any differently. John Bloom, a theologian and author, writes, "The gospel accounts of Jesus' death are sparse in details. So it's hard for us to feel what Thomas felt as he actually watched Jesus die." Now think about it for a moment, as if you're watching Jesus die, so it's hard for us to feel what it's like. And in fact, Thomas's declaration of unbelief, "Unless I see the hand marks of the nails," is the only time nails are mentioned in the gospels as part of Jesus' crucifixion. Most of what we know about Roman crucifixion, we learn from other sources, and it's not pretty. The slaughter of Jesus outside of Jerusalem had been so gruesome that it was all but humanly impossible for Thomas to imagine a resurrection of Jesus' body. True, Thomas had seen Lazarus' resurrection, but Lazarus had died of an illness. Jesus had been there to raise him. Jesus, in this case, had been torn to shreds and died. How does a mutilated man raise himself? So let's not assume too quickly that we would have reacted differently had we seen what Thomas has seen. And so when you think about Passion Week, as we reflect on the life of Christ, his trial that was not very just, the cruelty of torture, making fun of him, making him carry the cross to the hill where he would die, is naturally a lot of emphasis upon the death during Passion Week. Because it's much more tangible. We can see it. We can kind of understand it. We knew Romans crucified people. And I've heard skeptics say about Easter, why do we celebrate a dead man? But today, Sunday, is about his resurrection. His limited appearances after his death makes us remember the cross, but sometimes we overlook the empty tomb. Doubt creeps in, even skepticism. And to believe Jesus was resurrected indeed requires faith. It requires a different type of sight. And for Thomas, believing is being able to see, feel, touch. Not until I see, not until I feel, not until I touch, then I'll believe. Part two is doubt removed. And so another passage of scripture I think is important for us to read starts in verse 26. "A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' And then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" Thomas had to wait 8 long days before his eyes would be open. Imagine the wait. 8 days. Imagine the doubts that were coming into his mind. On one hand, he had witnessed the miraculous signs of Jesus. He had been at the front row of the teaching sessions. He saw water turned into wine or grape juice. He witnessed a little food being multiplied to go a long way and a feeding of crowd of 5,000. He saw a lame man being able to walk again. He saw Jesus walking on the water. But on the other hand, he witnessed the death of the one that he left everything behind and followed. And he saw him die. And in his logical mind, he could not reconcile those two things. We do not know the conversations that we had this week. We do not see that in Scripture. How much time did he spend alone thinking about these things over the next 8 days? What conversations did he have with the other disciples? But we do see that he was reunited with his brothers. He's reunited with his disciples. He was present at the next closed and locked meeting of the disciples. But Jesus appeared, and he met the disciples who evidently still feared the Jewish leaders and locked the doors. Did they expect Jesus to come in? I don't know. But when Jesus suddenly appeared, he was certainly a welcomed presence. And imagine in your mind what must have been going through Thomas's head. Jesus spoke directly to him. Put your fingers here. See my hands. Put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. He was willing for Thomas to see, feel, and touch. But he also heard Thomas also heard a rebuke. Stop doubting and believe. Presumably, Thomas had heard the witness of Mary Magdalene, his fellow disciples, but still refused to believe. Now confronted with the risen Christ, he was rebuked for doubting and encouraged to believe, for moving from doubt to faith. And of course, Jesus knew what Thomas was thinking. He knew what was going on in his head. He knew of his doubts. And then all objections, resistance in Thomas evaporated in repentance and relief, and we worship. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." As I've read and meditated and prayed on these verses this week, I'm reminded once again in this story of Thomas that Jesus came to him. Let that sink in for a moment. That in that time of need, in that time of doubt, Jesus came to him. He met him in his space at the perfect time. He did not come right away. He waited 8 days. He could have appeared when Thomas first heard his friends talking about it. Jesus could have reappeared. And that would have been nice for Thomas. But instead, there was 8 days. And I think that Jesus let Thomas wrestle with his unbelief first. It exposed weaknesses in his faith. It made him think hard about what he believed and why. And we can learn from this. John Calvin, a famous Protestant theologian, says, "Doubt wasn't something Christians should fear. Instead, it was something we should even expect, and not to be surprised when it creeps into our lives. Surely, while we teach that faith ought to be certain and assured, we cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt, or any assurance that is not assailed by some anxiety." Calvin believed that doubt was a part of the faith experience because human nature finds ideas about God and his goodness so outside of what we can understand. For unbelief is so deeply rooted in our hearts that we're so inclined to it that not without a hard struggle is each one able to persuade himself or herself of what all we confess with the mouth, namely God is faithful. My Lord, my God. And so when I think about my personal spiritual journey and the times where I have doubted, and there are many, I mean, even preparing this message, I was doubting I could deliver it. Even sitting there during the songs, I'm like, okay, really, what I got to say is this, you know, there's these doubts. You just have these tension, conflicts. And then the brother prayed for me, and all of a sudden it was like, it gave me that oomph. Jesus meets us in our time and our place of need. God draws near. And so I remember a time when our kids were super young. I think our daughter Megan was about 5. Our son Parker was an infant. We were living in the States. It was before we moved to Spain in 2001. I was a pastor of a church and a new church. Susan had a part-time job at a bookstore. We were doing just handoff of our kids. I had the kids in the morning while she had a meeting at the store where she worked. I brought the kids to the store and we switched cars. We were both pulling out at the same time. And I was going one way, she was going the other. It was a normal day. It was a busy day full of meetings and appointments. And I pulled out to the right by myself and started going down the road. And I happened to look up in my rearview mirror and saw her pulling out to the left. And in a flash, I saw a car speeding around a truck and hitting her, you know, what we call T-boning her in the side as she pulled out, hitting her broadside. I saw the car that Susan was driving literally go into midair on impact. I saw our car almost flip, but somehow or another it did not. It stayed right side up, but it was totally crashed. I immediately cried out, my God, help. I immediately turned my car around to rush to the accident scene. I did not know what to expect. I knew it was going to be bad. I knew my wife and two young kids were in that car. And as I drove back towards the accident, it was like I was in slow motion, but I was only maybe 500 feet away. I did not know what to expect when I would get close. And I really did not even know how to pray, but say, oh God, help me. And it was in that moment that Romans 8:26 became very real to me. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. Have you had moments like that? The Holy Spirit interceded on my behalf. God became very present and real, and He met me where I was. I arrived at the scene and ran up to the wreck. I got to the car, I saw that everybody was crying, and that was a really good sign. Window glass covered Parker's body, who was in his car seat but did not even have a scratch. Susan and our daughter were bruised and hurting, but luckily not too severe. I was even able to take them to the hospital and have them checked out. They were sore, but they were okay. And I still cannot look at my wife and tell this story, so I'm not going to look that way. But it brings me to tears because I relive it in my mind. And while this story was not about a spiritual doubt about the resurrecting of Jesus Christ, it was this life-altering moment where any doubt in my life about how God draws near in the everyday was erased. His interceding on my behalf in a great time of despair and crisis showed me this continual presence in my life. And a lot of times, if you're anything like me, the doubt comes, is God really involved in the day-to-day? There's really no way for me knowing you're point of crisis this morning. There are so many times that crisis is great. Sometimes it's small. It hits us on a daily basis, though, and we can count on that, and it can beat us down. It can wear us out. They can create a storm of doubt or an even season of doubt, as St. John of the Cross calls the dark night of the soul. This story in the book of John about Thomas having doubts removed by Jesus, who was fully man yet fully divine, drawing near to him in his crisis of belief, it gives us hope. And part three would be a life of hope. Then Jesus told them, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. G.C. Cruz writes in his commentary on the book of John, the account of Thomas's climactic confession leads naturally into this statement of purpose for the writing of the fourth gospel. Verse 30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And it begins with a reference to the many signs that he performed. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of these disciples, which were not recorded in the book, like turning water into wine, raising the royal official's son, healing the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, feeding the 5,000, walking on the sea, healing the man born blind, raising Lazarus from the dead. All of that happened in the first 11 books, of the first 11 chapters of John. These were, as the evangelist John says, but as selection from a far greater number of signs that Jesus performed of his disciples. Why were these mentioned? Why did John give this account of the life of Christ? Because he alone gives life. The purpose of the fourth gospel is that people might recognize that Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ Messiah, the Son of God, and put their faith into him. It's not the very first time that John writes about the life of Christ. He records it earlier in John 10. Jesus is talking about the devil's purpose. The devil's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus says, I have come. I have come that you might have life and have it most abundant. Now, it's not often how we see abundance. We often think of it in terms of health and wealth and happiness. What he's saying, it's not what he's saying or promising. He's assuring us of his presence, which gives us a life of peace, hope, grace, and even comfort and strength in a time of need. He gives us that abundance, and we'll need it often. And so when Jesus told Thomas, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have seen and not believed. It was not a message just for him. It was for all of them in that room and for every believer, including us that follow. Thomas had been chosen by Jesus for this unique, authoritative witness of the resurrection. That's why Thomas granted the gift of seeing Jesus with his physical eyes. But Jesus' rebuke is clear enough. There are others who have not seen Jesus, but they believed in his resurrection, and their believing was more blessed than Thomas's seeing. Why? Because those saints relied on the eyes of faith more than the eyes of their head. And faith seeing in this age results in more joy than eye seeing. And every day we need to walk by faith. Every day we have to walk by faith. And perhaps this is why Peter, Thomas's fellow eyewitness, later wrote, though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And you rejoice that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter writes in his book, 1 Peter 1:8. This simple purpose that John writes his gospel is so that others who have not seen will believe. And Jesus tells us earlier in the book of John, as the Father has sent me, earlier in chapter 20, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And while he was talking about to the disciples, it was also a sense, as we see in the Great Commission in other passages, it's a responsibility for every believer to live a sent life because you have been sent to your friends, to your neighbors, to your city, to the world. John Bloom says later, faith seeing in this age results in more joy than eye seeing. So he did not include this to embarrass Thomas, but it was a teachable moment. Faith, as the Bible describes it, is not blind. What is blind is unbelief. Faith sees a reality beyond what eyes can see, a reality that God reveals to us, which is more important, and in fact real, that we can see with our physical eyes. Hebrews 11:1 says it really well. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Like he did for the other 10, Jesus forgave Thomas of his faith failure, and he graciously restored him. He graciously brought him back in. But because of Thomas's unbelief, Jesus made him a gracious example for us today of the wrong kind of seeing to demand. If we find our seeing of Jesus is impaired, Thomas teaches us to declare, unless I see, I will never believe, but rather, I believe, help my unbelief. Philip Yancey, an author, once said that faith is best defined as believing in advance in something that will only seem logical when seen in reverse. That was Thomas. Convinced of the logic of it all when seen in reverse. But perhaps for me, the most wonderful thing in this story of Thomas is that Jesus came to him. He did not come right away. I think he let Thomas wrestle with his unbelief first. It exposed weaknesses in Thomas's faith. It made him think long and hard about what he believed and why. But when the time was right, Jesus rescued Thomas from his skepticism. And Jesus does the same for all of us today who sometimes find ourselves as doubting sheep. If you're experiencing doubt this morning, then it's my prayer for you that this account of God's word restores your belief. If you have family or friends that you know is experiencing doubt, be patient with them. Be gracious with them. Be gracious with the skeptics in your life. Don't assume that their outward confidence accurately reflects what's going on inside. Keep praying for them and share with them what seems helpful and when it seems helpful. Keep confidently and humbly following Jesus and trust his timing. He knows best how and when to reveal himself to us. Take heart. The Lord is risen. Yes, he really has. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Let us pray. God, thank you for this day in which we remember not just what you did for us on the cross, but how on the third day you rose again. You lived a perfect, sinless life and was sacrificed for our sins so that those who would believe in you will not perish, but have everlasting life. Help us in our times of unbelief to have sight. Thank you, Lord, for meeting us where we are this morning. Restore us, O Lord. Help us in our unbelief. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.